You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying through the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the first of four books chronicling the life of Christ that we've got in our scriptures. These are called Gospels. And, Matthew spent the first couple chapters of his account talking about Jesus' early years, some miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth. And then really, all along, through the very first part of his gospel here, he's been showing us how Jesus Christ was predicted long ago in many ways, many types of predictions, pointing to the fact that one day God would send a Savior into the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I've been pointing out the last few weeks that in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew kind of gives us an outline of these five chapters of his book that we've been studying for the past couple of months, where he says Jesus went around teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. We study Jesus' authoritative teaching. Matthew says Jesus was also healing every disease and sickness among the people. And we've been looking at Jesus' authoritative miracles for the past few weeks. Matthew is making a case for the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus has the ultimate authority, and that he demonstrates it with his words, and he also demonstrates it with his actions. And so it's been pretty amazing looking at some of the miracles we've seen Jesus perform over the past several weeks. I've been pointing out on a couple different occasions that the biblical miracle accounts are way different from all other ancient miracle accounts. The only ones it really resembles are the ones that came later and copied the biblical accounts. And even those, there's differences there. And so last week I pointed out one such example from ancient Greece. I wanted to point out another one here, another contrast here. This is a famous miracle by the Buddha. In a book called A Guide to the Buddhist Path. Okay, and so the author, he reads some ancient text here, and then he comments on it. Here's what he says. The text says, "Then the exalted one, standing in the air at the height of a palm tree, performed various and diverse miracles of double appearance." This was not too long after Buddha reached enlightenment and was going to do something to prove that he had reached enlightenment. It says, The lower part of his body would be in flames, while from the upper part there streamed 500 jets of cold water. While the upper part of his body was in flames, the 500 jets of cold water streamed from the lower part. Next, by his magic power, the exalted one transformed himself into a bull with a quivering hump. The bull vanished in the east and appeared in the west. It vanished in the north and appeared in the south. It vanished in the south and appeared in the north. And in this way, the great miracle is to be described in detail. Several thousand kotis of beings, it's like a big number, seeing this great miracle of magic, became glad, joyful, and pleased, and uttered thousands of bravos at witnessing the marvel. Okay, so there's the account. Here's the guy's commentary on it. He says, first of all, the Buddha stands in the air. In some versions, he's represented as walking up and down in the air as though making a promenade. This signifies a change of plane and is highly significant. It represents the fact that what is described does not happen on the earth plane or on the historical plane. This is called the twin miracle. It's not a miracle in the usual sense, not something magical or supernormal happening here on earth, but something spiritual, something symbolic, happening on a higher metaphysical plane of existence. On the higher plane of existence where he now stands, fire and water are universal symbols. In other words, the fire and water between them represent all the cosmic opposites. They stand for what is known in the Chinese tradition as the yin and the yang. The fact that the Buddha emitted fire and water simultaneously represents the conjugation of these great pairs of opposites. This conjunction on all levels and on the highest level of all, especially, is synonymous with what we call enlightenment. Okay, so there's the miracle and then there's the interpretation. I just want to make a couple observations about this. One, with this sort of thing here, there's no authoritative, inspired source, okay? Notice how I said, in some accounts he's ascending and descending, in other accounts he's doing this. That's part of the problem with a lot of ancient religions. There's not like one single accepted text, but there's a lot of different texts, and some are on different levels, higher than others. You know, it's not like the biblical account where the books were recognized as scripture in the day of the author, who was either a prophet or an apostle. Also, you know, you see kind of, it's highly symbolic, it's otherworldly, and he explicitly says it's not historical. It's something that's taking place not in the historical plane, not in the earthly plane, but in some other plane. It's a lot different than the biblical accounts that we've been reading, where it's pretty plain, unembellished, it's not legendary, it's not mythological. You can read, for example, the beginning of Luke's gospel, where he goes out of his way to say, I interviewed a lot of different people. I investigated everything very carefully, and I wanted to lay everything out in a very orderly fashion for you. And it looks like the person he's talking to, it looks like what a lot of people think is the case, is that Luke was actually a legal brief for a courtroom trial about the legal status of Christianity. So a lot different. Also, there's no predictive prophecy. There's nothing, you know, there's nothing predicting that this was going to happen. You don't have, like in the biblical account, where you've got 1,500 years of written predictions in every which way, all throughout that time, predicting that the Messiah was going to come, the kind of miracles that he was going to do, as we'll see tonight, as well as other specific details about when he would come into the world and the circumstances under which he would come into the world and his mission. And finally, there's no prior theological framework. You know, with the biblical accounts, you know, by the time Jesus shows up, again, the foundation has been laid of a lengthy biblical narrative, okay, where you've got the story of humanity rebelling against God, breaking the entire world, and then God intervening to make things right and to rescue us from the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Okay, so as Jesus comes, you know, there's a long background, there's a huge theology out of which his miracles are performed, and there's all this meaning to them that's been assigned to them long beforehand. And so, you know, it's different. It's a lot different. We can't just say this is just like all other ancient miracle accounts. So having said that, remember a couple weeks ago we saw the first three miracles in this section of Matthew. He's got 10 miracles. First three miracles, he talked about who Jesus heals. Totally reversing expectations. Jesus shows up and begins to heal the outcasts of society, the ones that everyone else rejected. A leper, a non-Jew, the non-Jew's servant, as well as a woman. All of these people would have been pushed to the margins of society, yet Jesus went right to them. And Matthew records these for us first. We also see miracles, the next three miracles we looked at last week focused more on the extent of his authority. How powerful really is Jesus? And we saw Jesus, you know, with a simple word, calming a raging storm. With a word, casting out a huge, entrenched demonic presence in the lives of these two men. With a single word, forgiving this man, showing his authority over sin as well as over the paralysis that had held him captive. This week, in miracles 7 through 10, we're going to see a lot more of the same. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, again, is healing outcasts of society. He's going to them. It's also showing a few more areas of his authority. But, you know, this next group of miracles, the final group in this section, it's got a little bit of a special twist to it. You see, the miracles that we have here, these would have had a special place in Matthew's memory of the life of Christ, because the miracles that we see here are the very first miracles that Matthew got to witness after he began to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. It's quite possible all the accounts that we're going to read here tonight happened in the same day, or if not, within a very, very narrow window of time. And so Matthew starts off with his own story, his own calling here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. If you remember, the reason it's called Matthew 9 is because it's written by Matthew. Yeah, this is the author of the book. So Matthew has now entered the story. This is where he comes into the picture here. And it says that Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth. So Matthew was, by occupation, a tax collector. I wanted to give you a little bit of background on tax collection at this time. Taxes in ancient Rome were collected by persons who were the highest bidders for a collection contract. Usually there would just be kind of a whole region, and there were actually tax collection companies, kind of like collection agencies today, perhaps, that would bid on these government contracts, and then whoever was the highest bidder, that's who the contract would go to. And so then the company, they'd have to put together some collateral, and so they've got money in the game here, all right, and then they get to go behind, they get to collect all the taxes, they got to send in their quota, and then after that, they get to keep the rest. In Palestine, it may have run a little different at this time. They may have been directly employed by the governing authorities instead of kind of the contracts being bid out. They usually were enlisted from the native population because they needed to know local people and local customs to avoid being deceived. The reason they would select a local native resident there is because this was a day before, you know, income tax reporting and W-2s and 1040s. Rome would have had no idea who had the money in these particular communities. So they'd get somebody that knew the area, that knew all the different local politics and who had money, and they would send them out on their own people to take money from their own people and ship it up to Rome. They were expected to collect a certain amount of tax money for the Roman authorities, and whatever extra they collected constituted their own commission. And, of course, the tendency to resort to excessive extortion made them despised and hated by their own people. And they became proverbial of a person with a self-seeking outlook. This is why, like in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you greet only those that greet you. Don't even the tax collectors do that? It was just about the worst insult you could call somebody. This was the bottom of the barrel, the tax collectors. Now, Matthew's tax collection booth stood on this road here called the Via Maris. This is one of the main roads that ran down through Palestine at that time. And Capernaum is one of the three known inland tax stations. And so this city was located right at the north part of Sea of Galilee there. This is where Jesus grew up and spent a lot of his time in his early ministry. And Matthew would have set up right there on that road. And the advantage was that, you had the traffic coming through there. They would tax people as they came across the road, kind of like a toll, but they would tax everything that they had. And then also they could tax the fishermen as well. Yeah, Herod Antipas was responsible for this district. $5 million a year, according to Josephus, was the tax revenue from this little part of the country. So it was pretty steep taxes on the people to wring that amount of money out of a very poor population. A couple things about tax collectors, why they were so annoying to the people. For one, and why they were detested by the people, by the local Jewish population, they were considered unclean because of their regular dealings with Gentiles. Just touching a non-Jew could make you ritually unclean. And there was a certain waiting period where you had to wait before you could go into the temple in some parts of Judaism. And so the fact that they were constantly having to exchange money, exchange hands, search through people's stuff, that was rendering them unclean. Also, there was the fact that they had to work on the Sabbath. And Sabbath breaking was really serious, but you couldn't just like not run your booth and let everybody get through for free on the Sabbath. And so again, they were viewed as just really bad people for that reason. They were also viewed as traitors. You can imagine why. They have the secret knowledge of who has the money, and they're voluntarily stepping forward and saying, okay, Rome, I will sell out all of my fellow countrymen just to make a good living, just to have a job. And so this was viewed as really, really bad. Also, they were viewed as extortioners. This was viewed as extortion because, for one, Rome would give them an armed guard by which to, extract taxes from people. And so essentially your tax law was being made up on the fly at the end of a spear. Also, the tax people were the only ones that really even knew what the tax laws were. It wasn't until the time of Nero in the 50s that he finally mandated that they put all the tax laws at these custom stations. And when Nero's like, okay, this is way too unfair. it's a really, really messed up practice. Extorters, traitors, ritually unclean lawbreakers. That's how the tax collectors were viewed. The rest of society did try to lash back against them. You know, for one, the rabbis rendered their testimony invalid in court. They were not allowed. If they testified, who cares? You're a liar and a thief, and nobody should listen to you. Also, they provided a special dispensation to lie to tax collectors. It was like not a sin to lie to a tax collector because they were crooks. One rabbinic tradition taught that being a tax collector was an unforgivable state. So if you were a tax collector, you could not be forgiven. You were essentially saying, I want to die as a very, very, very guilty person and stand before God and answer for that. The problem was, the only to get out of this, they treated them like robbers and criminals, thieves. And if you had stolen something, the law says you got to pay it back plus a little bit more on top of what you stole. And so somebody decided, okay, I want to come clean. I want to get out of tax collection. They told them, okay, you have to pay back every single person you've ever defrauded and then come talk to us. Plus, you know, 20% on top of that. Well, that's impossible unless you just got into the business. I mean, if you've been cheating somebody for 10 or 15, 20 years, there's no way. See, it's basically a dead end, spiritually dead end job. If you take this job, you're done. Also, their money was considered to be unclean. They weren't even allowed to make change for a tax collector. And so, you know, if that rendered their buying power, even though they had a lot of money, they were wealthy, there weren't that many places they could spend it. And so they were kind of stuck here as really wealthy people, and they had essentially to spend their money on people who really didn't care too much where the money came from, i.e. the other riffraff of society, the prostitutes, the other notorious sinners, as they're called in one place. And so, you know, the tax collector, oftentimes the reason they took this job anyway is because they were already an outcast by society, and they figured, I might as well make some money. And so, you know, they were on the outskirts of society, and, you know, they'd have some pretty wild parties, though, because of the sinners that they would associate with. A lot of times they just resorted to hedonism because it would be pretty depressing. You're just cut off from the rest of the community. And so here Jesus, you know, he's just had this, remember the miracle we ended on last week, where he claimed that he could forgive this guy's sin, and they were saying, this guy's a blasphemer. There's no way he can forgive sin. Jesus says, all right. He walks over to the most notorious sinner in town, marches right up to him, and he does the unthinkable. He says, you follow me. Calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. And Matthew, you know, with a guy like this, you'd think he'd be like, whatever. Matthew apparently was ready for this. He'd probably heard some of Jesus' talking, his teaching and that sort of thing. And Matthew got up, left his tax collector's booth, left his job, left his business, and decided, I'm done with this. I want to follow you. Well, Jesus then went over and had dinner at Matthew's house. And it says, while he was having dinner there, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And so it wasn't just that Jesus was eating with, you know, one of the most famous sinners in Capernaum. All of his buddies then decided they would come over to this party that Matthew decided to throw. You know, it's really hard to find a modern analogy for this. Jesus, the respected rabbi, takes his disciples over to a gathering of the worst, quote-unquote, sinners that they could find. You know, I mean, you'd have to think about, like, you know, Mother Teresa going to the $3.99 prime rib special down at the local strip club. Or, you know, going into the Lion's Den, the porno shop, and telling the manager, hey, can you come and be my new assistant? It's hard to find a modern analogy to match the dismay that the rest of society would have felt when they saw Jesus doing what he was doing. It was like, you know, I'm sure they were like, okay, we thought he had problems, and this just confirms it. And so some of the Pharisees decide they're going to go confront him on this, right there at the party. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, who were there with him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Pretty arrogant statement. You know, if anybody was going to be upset about this, it'd be the Pharisees. Their name literally means one who separates. They had special rules to wash the sin off of their bodies, off of their hands, before they would eat anything. They were very concerned that, even though they were extremely holy, they were concerned that as they went about their business throughout the day, they might bump into a sinner. They might walk through air that a sinner had just occupied. And as a result, you know, they would just be covered with sin. And imagine how much worse it would be than you go home to have your meal, and then you eat, and you actually ingest the sin into your mouth, into your digestive system, defiling you through and through. So you actually see some dialogue later in the Gospel of Matthew where they're like, why don't you guys do the proper washing before you eat? But what Jesus was doing here, it wasn't just that he was hanging out with sinners and then going and eating and not washing. It was like the sinners were everywhere, all around. And he was just hanging out and having a meal, and so were his disciples. And enough was enough. And so they march into this party. Okay, imagine the scene. Loud music is playing. Way too many people packed into this first century house. Probably some people talking with Jesus at this party. But there's probably a lot of other people that are too drunk to walk by now, passed out in the corner. You've got people pairing off, perhaps, and heading into the bedrooms together. Beer pong semifinals. Out back. Strong smell of weed wafting through the air. And then all of a sudden, in walks this guy. Yeah, party foul. Good point. He doesn't look too happy with this situation. And he's brought three or four more of his friends that look just like him. These guys were so holy, they actually would, they'd have these little boxes that they would strap onto their wrist and onto their hats that were full of scripture, okay? And so they actually were tying the Bible to their heads. They were that holy. You know, Jesus, they had these long, elaborate robes, and then they had these tassels at the ends of their robes. And Jesus criticizes them in Matthew 23 for lengthening their tassels to get praise of men. You know, I would imagine maybe some of the women at this party were wearing tassels, but it wouldn't have been for that reason. This is the sin police that just showed up here, all right? You know, they're kind of questioning Jesus' disciples. I can imagine kind of a quiet falling over the whole room. Everybody turns and looks at these guys. Maybe a sense of shame settling on everyone. You know, these are the guys that have been looking down on them as long as they can remember. And they're questioning his disciples as to why. What are you doing here? This is ridiculous. And, you know, if I'm one of his disciples, I'm looking over at Jesus and kind of pointing them to him. And, you know, after maybe some sort of a pause, Jesus says this here. And Jesus says, look, guys, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, you need to go and learn what this means right here. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Rebukes the Pharisees in front of everybody. What Jesus isn't saying here is this. He's not saying that the Pharisees just need to be more merciful. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This was at the time that this scripture was originally written. It was a rebuke of the religious leaders of Hosea's day, right around the 8th century, around the 800s BC. And the problem in the day of Hosea is the people were honoring God with their sacrifices. They were going through all of the rituals, going through all the motions. And they in their hearts, they'd walked away from God a long time ago, and they were living lives of utter wickedness. And what Jesus is saying, he's not just saying you need to be more merciful. He's saying you guys are just like those wicked, sinful leaders in the days of Hosea. You know, you're dotting your I's, you're crossing your T's, you're wearing, you know, right down to the scripture attached to your garment, and your heart is so far from God. He also isn't saying the Pharisees don't need forgiveness. You know, he's not like, well, you guys are healthy, so that's why I'm hanging out here. No, what he's saying is, I am the good doctor. Okay? And everybody is sick. And the difference between you and these guys is that these guys know that they're sick. And you guys just can't admit that. These guys know that they have problems. They're not trying to fool anybody. If anything, some of them are flaunting their rebellion. And yet it's pretty refreshing to be around that after hanging around you guys who think you're all healthy, who think you're all righteous, and it's nothing but self-righteousness. You guys are sick. You're dying. And unless you'll come to me, the only one that can heal you, the only one that can give you true righteousness, you're going to stay sick. And that's going to bring you to your grave, your eternal separation from God. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want you to show up at church and then go back to the rest of your life. I want your heart. And so a couple application points we can draw from this. One, everybody's sick, including you. Every single person has a problem. The Bible says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. It says that whoever keeps the law, the entire law, and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so you have a problem. You have a guilt problem with God. And Jesus is asking you, what are you going to do about this? You know, even if you think you're a pretty good person, even if you grew up going to church, even if you grew up behaving, you've never done anything all that bad, you have a major problem. The Pharisees felt like that about themselves, that they were just fine, that they were following all the rules, and God must be pretty happy with us. And Jesus says, no. You've got to face God on His terms, on His righteousness, the kind of righteousness that I am living out, not the kind of righteousness that's technically right, the kind that is actually right, that exercises love and mercy and justice and faithfulness and everything else thrown in. It's not enough to just be a good person. The Bible says there is no such thing as a good person. And this should really produce gratitude in our lives. Sometimes it can be pretty depressing. You're following Jesus, and you just get this clear glimpse of your own sin. You see an issue that you thought was long behind you. You know, not only is it back, but you're realizing it's worse than you ever thought it could be. It's pretty comforting in times like that. Instead of going into denial, like I know I'm prone to do, it's pretty comforting to realize that Jesus' whole mission was to come to save sinners. He came for the sick, not for the healthy. And so we can take comfort in that. We can thank God that we don't have to have it all together. Instead of being offended that Jesus is hanging out with sinners, we're so grateful because I know I'm a sinner. And I don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to my eternal standing before Him. Another application point, no looking down on others. It's unfortunate that Christians as a whole are known for that. And there's probably some people in this room that are known for this as well. Self-righteous, critical, making the people around you feel really bad about themselves. There's no place for that. Anybody who truly understands the grace of God realizes there's no place for me to think that I'm better than anybody else. You know, you can ask yourself questions like this. Do you feel comfortable hanging around with quote-unquote sinners? Could you go to a party like the one that Matthew threw? Would you be kind of like nervously clutching your cell phone, backed into a corner? Or would you be able to actually love people there? More importantly, do they feel comfortable hanging around with you? You know, that was one thing I really noticed when I started coming out to this group here, is how comfortable pretty much anybody could feel coming out. The only people that felt really uncomfortable coming out to our church were the more Pharisaic type people. You know, can you make people that are really unlike you feel loved? Can you make people that don't dress the same way you do, that didn't have the same upbringing that you do, that are from a little rougher part of town than you? Can you love them? Do they feel comfortable hanging around with you? Do they feel comfortable hanging around with your home church? Or are they looking at their watch and tapping their foot and waiting until they can get out of there? Because everything feels fake and they feel like they've got to put on a face as well. Do you write people off because of what you see on the outside? That would have been pretty easy for Jesus to do. That's what everybody else had done with Matthew and all of his friends. But Jesus looked a little deeper. Jesus looked at the heart. Jesus didn't allow himself to be fooled by exteriors. He saw something in Matthew. And he saw something in Matthew's friends. And you get the sense Jesus really enjoyed showing these people love in a way they'd never felt love before. And this offers immense hope. I think that's one more application point of this part of the story here. Immense hope. Hope for the person who wants to follow Jesus but who does not feel good enough. I don't know if that describes you sitting here this evening, but if so, Jesus is speaking right to you with this passage. If you feel like I've done too many things wrong, I'm too much of a sinner, I've been to parties like that, I'm going to a party like that later tonight, there's no way Jesus could accept me, and you are dead wrong. This is why Jesus did this. And this is why Matthew recorded this story for us. So you can see that Jesus came for people like you, especially people like you, that realize you're not good enough, that realize that you have a problem, that aren't playing these religious games. You know, the simple truth is this. If you feel good enough for Jesus, he does not want you. If you feel like you're good enough for Jesus, he does not want you because Jesus did not come for the healthy. If you feel like you're pretty healthy, you're not the person he's looking for. It's only the person that can admit how sinful they are, how undeserving they are of his grace, of even his presence. That's the kind of person that Jesus is coming to look for. Makes me really angry that Christians communicate to most of the world that we are so self-righteous, that we are so much better than everybody else, we're turning everybody off from the love of Christ, we're completely misrepresenting him. I hope that our fellowship continues to be, I think, one of the few places that the raw sinner feels like they can come and hang out. I'm pretty proud to be part of a group like that. And I happen to really like these kind of people right here. I find it pretty refreshing to be around them. And so this offers a lot of hope. A lot of hope for the person who's willing to be honest enough to admit that they are messed up. Well, the conversation continues a little more, but then Matthew moves on and gives us a series of four miracles that happened in pretty rapid succession here. So we're just going to go ahead and read through these miracles somewhat quickly with a little bit of explanation. And then at the end, we'll draw some conclusions as to what this means and why it's relevant. Miracles number one and number two are kind of wrapped around each other. Verse 18, it says, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. So they're in the middle of kind of the end of their conversation around the dinner table. And then all of a sudden, it's been quite the party here. The Pharisees showed up, and then this tragic situation where this dad comes in broken, I'm sure weeping, and tells Jesus, my little girl is dead. And so Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. So they leave the party, and they go with this guy to walk back to his daughter. You know, this guy apparently believes, you know, at this point, he may not have been sure whether she was dead or not, but by the time they get there, somebody dispatches a messenger to say, yeah, it's official, she is dead. Well, as they're on their way, they get interrupted by miracle number two. It says, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Okay, so this woman, we actually get more detail on all of these miracles in the other gospel accounts. You know, Matthew is constantly compressing and stripping out a lot of details in these miracles, partly because he's got so much other stuff he wants to cover. He's just keeping the core of these. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. This was probably a 12-year, some sort of menstrual cycle, menstrual bleeding, which would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. You know, she wasn't allowed to participate in the religious services. Also, even her touching someone else could render them unclean. So this would have been a huge barrier between her and the rest of society. And so she had this weird superstitious belief that if I could just get close enough to touch Jesus, then I'll be healed. And so she's kind of pushing her way through the crowd. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus at this point. And he's having to fight through a mob to get out of this house and to go with this guy to see his daughter. And so she kind of reaches up and she touches his cloak. And Jesus turned and saw her. And he says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. And so kind of a weird miracle. Jesus turns and he makes sure to specify, the reason you're healed is not because of some sort of magical, you know, you rub this lucky rabbit's foot or something, and then now your bleeding went away. No, he says your faith is what healed you. As imperfect as that faith was, laden with superstition, Jesus says your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And she was healed from that moment. So he continues on to fight through the crowds with this man whose name was Jairus, we find in the other accounts. And it says, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Flute players, the family would actually hire a flute player and professional mourners to play, to come to their funeral, to set the stage and to provide, you know, that for them it wasn't, you know, like our funerals today are really hushed mourning. For them it was loud wailing. And so it was a pretty loud, noisy crowd that was wailing and shouting out with grief because of this little girl who had died. And so Jesus tells the whole crowd, "Get out of here, the girl is not dead but asleep," and they laugh at him. And that's like a laugh of scorn, a laugh of derision. And, you know, this would be really insensitive. I mean, imagine showing up. Imagine how insensitive it would be to go to a modern funeral and to stand up partway through and be like, "Actually, I don't think she's dead. I think she's just sleeping." I mean, think how awful that would be. A horrible, horrible thing to do. The people are probably thinking, you know, Jesus, you know, it's one thing to heal some people, but this is going to your head here. You're losing it here. She's not asleep. She's dead. And she was dead. But Jesus says, he says, "She's not dead, but she's asleep." And they laughed at him. And so he gets the whole crowd out of there. The only people left are her family and a few of his disciples. And it says he went in and he took the girl by the hand and she got up. Raises this girl from the dead. Some people think, well, maybe she was just asleep. If that was the case, then I don't think this would be that spectacular of a miracle. Now, I think the reason Jesus said she's just asleep is because he's making a statement about her death is only temporary here. She's going to be back up and on her feet in no time. And it says that news of this miracle, I mean, if Jesus was popular before, news of this spread throughout the whole region. Jesus was becoming a celebrity. And so Jesus demonstrates his power here over death and over this bleeding illness that this woman had had. But it says as he went on from there, he leaves the guy's house, maybe trying just to get back home. It says two blind men followed him. I don't know how they were following him if they were blind. But they were following him. They probably had some helpers or something. And they were calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, I don't know if you remember the first verse of Matthew's gospel. But one of the first thing he says about Jesus is this is a record of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Son of David, this was a messianic title. This was a title that was reserved for the Savior that God was going to send into the world, that was going to free the Jewish people from the oppression and the slavery that was choking them out. And they're calling out, they're calling him the Messiah in front of this whole group of people. And so miracle number three is, again, it's just this quick little excerpt, this healing of two blind men. It says, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" So he's ignoring these guys as they're walking behind him and shouting to him. And finally, he gets inside, and they come on in there with him. Again, probably to try to minimize the amount of celebrity that he was accruing at this point, trying to do his miracles at least a little bit more in private. And he asks them, probably he also wanted to have a little conversation with them too. He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Again, he asked them about their faith. "Yes, Lord," they replied. "They do believe that he can do this." And then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. And Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this. You can't tell anyone about this." Well, they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. That'd be a hard one to cover up. I mean, so you used to be blind, right? Should have told him what to say when they asked him that question. Again, they're going out then, and immediately this you know, the miracles are just coming faster and faster here. They're going out. A man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. You know, probably deaf and mute. Same word was used for both in the combination of the two. This guy apparently had kind of a double thing going on here. He was possessed by a demon, and apparently that had caused his deafness and his muteness. Matthew often will distinguish between, in some cases he calls it a natural illness, in other cases he'll say this is demon possession. Apparently they could tell the difference. And so this man was brought to Jesus who had a demon in him and could not talk. And so this demon-possessed mute is the fourth miracle that we see here in this section, and the final one of the 10 miracles in this part of Matthew. Well, it says when the demon was driven out, so it doesn't even record what Jesus did. He just drives out the demon. And the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." The people are just raving about Jesus. This is unlike anything they've ever seen before. This is historic. This guy is the real deal. This guy must be the son of David. He must be the Messiah that God has promised to send. There's no way you can question that. Unless, of course, you're the Pharisees who said, "Well, it's actually by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. This guy's not from God. He's from Satan." Yeah, you can see the jealousy starting to mount here for the Pharisees as Jesus becomes more and more popular. You can see the fact that the power is shifting from them to him and that their whole world is being threatened here. They did not like what he was saying. They did not like what they were hearing, and they were starting to realize something's got to be done about this guy. So what's the point here of these miracles? Well, there's probably a lot of things that could be said about these, but I think the point of really the miracles in this section and this whole section is summed up a chapter later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. John the Baptist here is in prison, Jesus' relative, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John the Baptist is starting to wonder at this point. He had certain expectations about what the Messiah was going to do, and he was asking Jesus, "Are you the promised one, or is there someone else coming? Are you like me, that you're just a preparatory for the real guy?" And Jesus says, "I want you to go back and report to John what you hear and see. First of all, the blind receive sight." We saw that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "The lame walk." We saw that last week in Matthew 9, 7. He says, "Those who have leprosy are cured." Well, that was the first miracle that he narrated here in this section, wasn't it? "The deaf hear." Well, we just saw a deaf person, a deaf mute, regain his hearing and his speech. "The dead are raised." Well, didn't we just see a dead person be raised from the dead? And he says, "The good news is preached to the poor." And this wasn't just the news that Jesus was preaching. You can see the buzz there. You can see everybody is talking about this guy, what he's doing and what he's saying. And so, this passage, what Jesus is saying here, this is all an Old Testament quotation. It's actually two different Old Testament passages that predicted what the Messiah would do when he comes. And Jesus says, "Well, there's all these things that Messiah was supposed to do that I'm doing. So I guess that's who I am, isn't it?" I'm the one that God promised long ago that he was going to send. And I've got all my resume is filling out more and more, and I'm lining up exactly with what God said this guy was going to do. These validate Jesus as the Messiah. It's not like, you know, a modern day David Koresh or somebody like that who comes along and says, I'm the Messiah. He's got no proof. He's got no predictions to show for it. Jesus has got the full credentials to be the guy that God was going to send into the world. And the Pharisees just couldn't see it. They couldn't see who this guy was. And that's because they didn't want to see it. They liked their world the way that it was. They liked thinking of themselves as pretty good people. And they did not at all, they were not at all prepared to get down on their knees and to bow before this rabbi from Nazareth. All right, so let's draw just a few conclusions then from this whirlwind day or two or three in Matthew's life. You know, I wonder, what do you think Matthew was thinking when he went to bed that night? Being called by Jesus and all the events of that day or those couple of days, what do you think was going through his mind? I could take some guesses at this. You know, one thing he's probably thinking was, I can't believe I quit my job. That was a pretty good job. May have been doing it for a while. He's probably wondering about his financial future. Was that really a wise move? I wonder if maybe some of those thoughts were coming through his mind. He's probably thinking this too. That was an awesome party. Can you believe what Jesus said to those Pharisees? That was awesome. One of the best parties ever. What if he was thinking this one here too? You know, Jesus, this guy's the real deal. Those miracles, that was not the power of Satan. You know, I saw that with my own eyes. That's not the kind of thing that Satan would do. Why would Satan drive out demons if he's the one that put them there in the first place? How could Satan love people the way that Jesus has loved me and my friends? This guy is the real deal. I bet you he was thinking this one right here, too. I am so glad he came to save sinners. I'm so glad that he came for somebody like me, somebody who never thought God would want anything to do with me. And here he is, showing up at my tax collection booth and telling me, I want you to be one of my close friends. I want you to do significant work in this mission that I have come to accomplish. And I wonder if he was thinking this one here too. I wonder if I should start writing some of this down. You see, as a tax collector, he would have had to have been fluent in Greek and Aramaic, and he also would have had to have been very skilled at keeping detailed records. And, you know, he didn't really have any financial transactions he was going to need to record anytime soon. I wonder at what point he started thinking about taking his skills and instead of putting them to use to gouge people and get rich, instead use them to start compiling an account of the life of Christ. It's a pretty good day for Matthew, though. Probably the best day of his life. Yeah, it is pretty ridiculous, Lord, for a fallen human being to pretend like we're God. And I pray that we would not try to act out that charade. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you came down to save us from the mess that we had gotten ourselves into, God. And I thank you that you love all people, even the ones that the self-righteous don't want anything to do with. Thank you, Lord, that under grace we could admit that if it weren't for your intervention in our lives, there's no sin that we're incapable of committing. And yet because you've saved us, because you've let us drink of the water of life, Lord, you're changing us. I pray that we would never forget where we've come from, Lord, or how badly we need your grace. And I thank you for how you continually remind me of that on a daily basis. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.